Well, good morning. If you're still there, keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 12. If not, flip over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This is not going to be our main text this morning. Our main text this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look into Matthew chapter 18 this morning. But before we get there, there are a couple of things we need to go through to understand our attitude as we approach what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 18. So we're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 12 that Seth read. We're going to go into Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 6. And then we will head into Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the subject this morning of church discipline and how our Lord tells us to deal with sin within the body of Christ. But before we get to our main text in Matthew 18, I want to talk a little bit about what the Christian's attitude should be as we approach the subject. So if you will open up here to Hebrews chapter 12 again, I'm going to read this once more. I'm going to start in verse 1, though. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that is Christ, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle, believer, against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the words in Scripture. We thank you for the truth there. We thank you that you discipline those whom you love. Father, be with us as we look into these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want you to see a couple things in this text before we move forward. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but there's a few things we see. Number one, what you see in Hebrews chapter 12 is that fathers who do not discipline their sons do not love their children. In fact, if you were to turn to Proverbs, and actually it comes up numerous times in Proverbs, but specifically Proverbs 13, verse 24, says that the father who does not discipline his child actually hates his child. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he's not loved by his father if he's not disciplined. But Proverbs tells us not only is he not loved by his father, but his father actually hates him if he doesn't discipline him. We see in this text also that true sons are disciplined by their fathers. So we see from the father's perspective that he actually loves the one that he disciplines. And from the son's perspective that he is a legitimate child if he is being disciplined. We all spend time in different community groups, and there's kids running around, and we don't go discipline the other person's kids necessarily if we don't know them. Now, I could imagine that the Froisens and the Pitzers are disciplining each other's children. I could see that. But I would rather leave that up to Seth or Jesse or Julie or James to discipline their children, because I want to be the nice guy. They're not my children, right? And so the writer of Hebrews says, illegitimate children are not disciplined by their fathers. One way that a child knows his father loves him is if he is disciplined by his father. And then thirdly, and this is probably the hardest thing in here, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. We see that all discipline, he doesn't say at the moment some discipline seems sort of uncomfortable. He says all discipline seems painful. And that's what we need to realize from this text, that all discipline seems painful. Even and always the discipline from a father to a son seems and is painful, at least for a time. But the point and the reason that this is in Hebrews chapter 12 is because he says later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Notice there are going to be those who aren't trained by it. But to those who receive the discipline, those who are trained by the discipline, fruit of righteousness is reaped. And so we're starting in this text for a reason this morning, and it's because I want you to see what it is that undergirds discipline, the discipline of God. I titled the sermon, The Love of Christ in the Discipline of His Church, because those two things to us seem completely opposite in our American context, does it not? Bible says God disciplines those he loves. We have a strange sense of love. I know I've mentioned this before, but we have a strange sense of love in America. A sense that would allow children to live without discipline, and we would call that love. I don't spank my child because I love him. Those concepts are completely divorced from one another. We live in a time that says, in order to keep the seats full on a Sunday, we cannot deal with sin the way that Christ demands that we deal with sin. We have divorced love from discipline in our churches, when in the Bible, it actually says that discipline is love. And so we need to understand that is what undergirds Jesus' words in Matthew 18. That this is not something that has to do with us going after a person or Jesus going after someone to try to ensnare them or trap them. But he is going after them as a father who loves his children. And that is what undergirds this passage. Now, specifically, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18, because what we want to do is look at the steps that we as believers are to take to address sin. But we're not going to get there yet. In the history of the church, I want to talk about this for a second. In the history of the church, when you come to looking at how church discipline has been done, there have been two extremes which have been sort of the vast preponderance of the way church discipline has been done. Two wrong extremes. And so we come to our context, we come to Matthew 18, and we see it through this lens of wrong ways that church discipline has been done. So I just want to talk about those first two extremes here so you can see what's been done wrong, because we want to be able to look at Matthew 18 and say, how can we do this the way Christ would have us do this? And so the first extreme is that when church discipline, formal church discipline, has been employed in cases that don't involve sin. Now, just starting out, that already sounds insane. Why would you go through this process if it doesn't involve sin? But this has happened many times, more times than anything else involving wrong church discipline in church history. Most of it's going to be associated with the Middle Ages, where the church was ruling over the state, and a king wouldn't do something that this king wanted him to do. And so what would they do? They would, you'll see this on history documentaries or medieval movies or things like that, where they just says, I'm going to excommunicate the whole country. And so you know that you are out of the kingdom of God until you come back and you do what I tell you to do. That is wrong church discipline. That is wrong. It's been used to gain a political upper hand in a situation. Now, there are so many things wrong that we couldn't even begin to go through all of them. Their view of church and state from what we would see in America, and dealing with sin that's not actual sin. But all of that aside, we need to understand that this is not what church discipline is. It has nothing to do with what Jesus says about who to discipline, how to discipline, why to discipline, what to discipline. It's just completely wrong. But I have to mention it because this is what a lot of people see when we look at church discipline. Now, you say, well, I may not think of that, but we do think of cases like Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. You guys read that book in high school, tortured through it, right? I remember having to read that book where, what was her name? Hester Prynne, right? Yeah. She had to go throughout the streets with the red A pinned to her dress because she was an adulteress. And so the whole town knew about it. It was for the purpose of just bringing her down. It had no restorative purposes. There was no love there. It was this person's sin and we want her out kind of idea. There's that. Or we think of the Salem witch trials, right? We think these people are witches and so we're going to burn them at the stake, or we're going to put them in some water, and if they don't float, then they were definitely, or if they do float, then they're not a witch or something like that. Either way, it didn't end up well, and it wasn't church discipline. That's the point. But that's what we see through our lenses as we come to it. And it's shameful. It's the church manipulating people to get what they want. And so we already have a bad taste in our mouth when we get to Matthew 18. Now, that's one extreme. But there is another extreme. And this is where we are in our context in America, I think. And I think it's because of what's been done wrong in the past, but there's a pendulum that history professors will talk about. When you go from one extreme, you tend to swing all the way over to the other extreme, and we have swung all the way over to the other extreme. And that extreme is that there is just a complete lack of church discipline in America. Now, like I said, I think part of the reason for that has to do with the fact that we've seen it done wrong. But it also, I think, has to do with the fact that we don't understand why Jesus tells us to do these things. We don't see texts like Hebrews 12. We don't see the love of God undergirding discipline. We just see capital punishment, and we don't want to do that. We think of it as unloving. Now, the problem, and this is the problem, this is why I have to put up these two extremes as before we get to Matthew 18, so we can see it in the right light and the right context, is that both of these extremes are a blatant denial of the gospel. And we don't usually like to think of things that way, but that's what it is. It is a blatant denial of the gospel. Because here's why. Think about this. What do we as a church portray to the world when we say man is sinful, man is in need of a savior? Jesus, God in human flesh, came, died on a cross, bore our sins, paid our penalty, raised from the dead. By grace alone, through faith alone, we are saved. Christ is in heaven interceding for us. We're looking forward to the day Christ returns and we'll be together with him. What do we portray when we put that message out there and we don't practice church discipline? I think there's two things. And it's sad. Thinking through these things this week has been hard to do. These two realities of what this puts out to the world. It's either number one, we say, when we don't practice church discipline as a church, we are a perfect group of people. Right? Because why would you not practice church discipline? There's two reasons why you wouldn't. Number one, we're a perfect group of people. Right? Because there would be no reason to practice Matthew 18 if none of us in this room ever sinned. And someday that is going to be the reality. As we stand before the throne of God in heaven someday, Matthew 18, there will be no more need for. And we look forward to that day. But right now, as we proclaim the gospel to the world, and then we don't practice church discipline when there's sin in our midst, the message we proclaim is that we are a perfect group of people. So if you're a sinner, do not come in these doors because you don't belong here. Because we're perfect. That's the first thing. Now, I'm already shaking in my boots, scared even thinking about that this week, because I do not want that to be the message that we send out to the world, right? I don't usually wear boots though, but. Now, number two, this is the other extreme, and this may even be worse. But it says if we don't practice church discipline when there's sin in our midst, we say, we just don't care about sin. We just don't care about it. We don't care what Jesus had to say about it. We don't care how he said to deal with it. Which says to the Christian world around us, I mean, what are they thinking? To the Christians around us, well, if they don't care about sin, do they really even believe this gospel they proclaim? And so those are the two extremes that have happened in church history, and those are the two things that I think the messages that we send out to the world when we don't practice church discipline. And so this is why we want to look at Matthew 18 this morning, because we do believe the gospel. I do believe the gospel, and we do want to understand how and why Christ would have us deal with sin. If you back up in our church history a few years, you guys will remember, probably 2010, 2011, we were convicted as a leadership that we needed to have a formal church membership here at GBF. Now, when we went through a little series, what is GBF or who is GBF or something like that, I think, back then. And we wanted to say, now, what is church discipline? Or what is church membership? Sorry, what is church membership? And the point was, when you come to the church, we go through the church membership process. And we say, you are now a member at GBF. We are not bestowing on you salvation. You're not being saved because you are becoming a church member. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who saves. So what is church membership? Why have church membership? And there's a book written by Jonathan Lehman. I think I've probably mentioned this before too. It's called The Surprising Offense of God's Love. And he talks about church membership and church discipline. But he calls membership affirmership. It's the mixture of the words affirm and membership. And I really like it. I think that's what we're getting at when we talk about membership. Because what are we doing? We have a new members class. We kind of explain our affirmation of faith. We explain our philosophy of ministry. And so we send whoever home with some information and give them a few weeks to look over it. And then a few of us meet with them and ask questions like, what is the gospel? Explain the gospel to us. We want to know that you know the gospel before we as a church can affirm you as a believer. We want to hear that you know the gospel and profess faith in Christ. Because what are we doing when we call someone a member? Like I said, we're not giving them salvation. Really, what we're doing is we are affirming them. We are affirming the fact that, yes, this person, by what we can see, knows the gospel. So we affirm them as a member. We affirm their profession of faith. And we're saying as a body, this person has professed faith in Christ, and we are covenanting together as a body, to live as a body, to serve one another. That's what the membership is. That's what affirmership is, if you will. That's basically the gist of it. And so if we were to boil down and ask, what is the mark of a Christian? We'd have to say something like this. A repentant sinner who has been saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's more nuances to it, obviously, but that's what we would do if we were to boil it down. The mark of a Christian is repentance. And so as we affirm a member in the church, we want to say and see that this person has testified to the fact that they are a sinner and they are repentant. And we know that someone is a Christian, and we continue to affirm them by their understanding that they are a sinner and are repentant. That is the mark of a Christian, and repentance implies an acknowledgement of sin and a turning away from that sin toward Christ. Because what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? A believer never sins and an unbeliever does, right? No. What really is the mark between a believer and an unbeliever? What's the difference that we can see? Because we can't see the heart. So what's the difference that we can see? The believer acknowledges his sin and repents of it. That's the difference that we can see. That's the difference that we can behold. Because we're growing in holiness. And growing in holiness implies that we're not perfectly holy, right? Believers sin boldly sometimes, don't they? I do. My goodness. But the difference is that we acknowledge our sin and we repent of it. That's how we as a church say that we can affirm someone. Because we see them confess and repent when they sin and hold on to Christ. See, that's part of what we want to do in our community groups. When it comes to us living together as a community and coming together weekly, not just on a Sunday, but on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, whenever you guys meet. It's not just to say, my puppy's sick, can you pray for him? But it's to say, I'm struggling with sin. I've sinned. Here is my confession. Please pray for me. And that's ultimately the reason we get together as a community group, because we want to be able to confess our sins to one another. Part of the difficulty in that is trusting one another enough to be able to open up and share our struggles. But that's what we're called to do as believers. That's why we gather as a church. Now, I promise we are going to get to Matthew 18. We'll get there. But flip over to Matthew 7 really fast. If I can find it in here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 right now. This is Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, why do you see the speck? You guys know this verse. In your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? Now, that's where most people stop. And they connect it to verse 1. It says, do not judge. And they just leave it right there, right? You have a log in your eye. Don't judge me. And sometimes they read a little bit of verse 5. You hypocrite. Which is usually true, let's be honest. In other words, why are you trying to deal with your brother's problem when you have a massive problem in your own life? That's where most people stop, but that's not what Jesus says to do. He doesn't say, you have a log in your eye, and so leave your brother alone. Just leave him alone. Don't talk to him. This is what he says. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay. So we're still supposed to help our brother out with the speck in his eye, but First, we have to take the plank out of our own eyes. So there's a couple things we see here, right? Number one, there's a realization as a Christian, as a believer, that we have a log in our eye, probably. Definitely. So before I can go and say, you have this issue that I see and I want to work on it with you and I want to help you take that speck out of your eye, we have to lay ourselves open before the Word and say, examine me, O God. Examine my motives before I do this. Am I about to come to my brother in love because I want him to have that speck out of his eye, because I don't want him to get an infection and I don't want his eyeball to fall out? Or are you saying, I've got my spoon and I'm going to go dig that thing out of his eye and I can't wait to do it, right? Because that's the attitude difference there. The church gathers together regularly, part of the reason we gather together regularly is so that I can help see the sin in your life and help you remove it, and you can help see the sin in my life and help me remove it. Now, I know that this is most people's favorite passage, judge not, right? And they just stop there. But how can you mesh judge not and then help your brother with his sin out? What really is Jesus talking about there? And really what he's saying in do not judge is don't make rash, condemning judgments. Don't just come to someone and judge them and run away. He says by the standard of measure you use, it'll be measured to you. We want to judge people not according to our own standards, but according to what the Word of God says. By the standard of measure Jesus uses. I mean, do you want to be judged by your own standards? Or do you want to be judged by the standards of Christ, which Romans 8 says there's therefore now no condemnation because the wrath of God's been poured out on Christ, not on you? Now, we went through this a couple of months ago, but Galatians 6, 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it really fast. He says, this is Paul speaking, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that is, if someone that you know is ensnared in sin, if they're trapped, the caught is like being caught in a bush of thorns. If you're caught there, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, those are those of you who are willing to say, I have a log in my eye and willing to remove it before you go to your brother and go to him in the attitude of Hebrews 12 as a loving father to a child. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the attitude we should have as we come to Matthew 18. Now, I know that was sort of a pretty big undergirding of Matthew 18, but I hope you see why it's necessary that we see this, because it has been misunderstood so often, so many times, that Matthew 18 is seen as your trial and your death sentence, and we just can't wait to get you through there, right? And that is not the point. The point is because we love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us, and we want to see them restored. And we want that same love on ourselves as we realize that we are sinners. So turn over to Matthew chapter 18 and let's look at these verses. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17 this morning. We love the gospel. We love the gospel. We love our Lord. We love our brothers and sisters. And we love seeing the grace of God lavished on those who turn from evil and follow Christ. Because that is what has happened to us. We have had the grace of God lavished upon us. So Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, listen to this word that Jesus uses here. I have never been struck by a word so much as I was by this one this week. He says, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're gonna stop there. And so I want you to recognize that this Matthew 18 right here is not something that should be happening on rare occasion. I hope that you can see that by now from what we've been through. There are four steps here, and I'll list out the four steps when we get there. But the steps one and two of you going to your brother privately, or one or two of you going together, that should be happening on a daily basis, really. That's Jesus' intention here, because we know that we are all sinners, and we know that sin is blinding. We don't always necessarily know when we've sinned against somebody, because it's so twisted and blinding that I hope that you come to me and say, you've sinned against me in this way. And I know that I probably do that often. And so one and two here are things that should be happening on a daily basis in the church. And what I want you to see is that if these first two steps are happening daily in the church, steps three and four will become more and more rare, because we're taking care of the problem when it's small. So step one, Jesus says here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, some people take this, that the only time you can talk to your brother is if he sins directly against you. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this context. But I think if we step back for a second and we look at what Galatians 6 says about if anyone is caught in any transgression, if you know about someone sinning, whether it be directly against you or not, you don't have the liberty to just let it go. In fact, if you love your brothers or sisters the way that Christ has loved you, you will be desperate to go after your brother or sister. So I think we can apply this even to a larger context. So what do? You know your brother's sinned. He sinned against you. What do? What do we normally do? We pick up the phone. We call Susan and Sally and Ted and, hey, guess what this guy did? That's what has unfortunately happened more times than not in the church, is we don't love our brothers and sisters the way we should, and so we just go tell everybody what happened before we get to that. Now, that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. He says, go to him, tell him his fault, in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Now, when this was written, Matthew 18, Jesus didn't have a cell phone to text someone. But I bet if he had written this when he had a cell phone, he would not have said, text your brother and let him know what happened. He wouldn't have said, email your brother or even call him. I think there is a particular reason why he said, go to him. Now, if it's last resort, you don't have any other means of communicating, then a phone call is probably okay. An email, maybe. But please, go to him, Jesus says. Because there are muscles on your face that show your true intention that you can't read through a text message. Although emoticons have made a pretty big rise, but they don't always display what you're actually feeling. He says, go to him and tell him his fault. Now, you don't tell him his fault saying, I know what you did, and I'm here, I got you, you're trapped. You go to him in the spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1, seeking to restore your brother. Now, I personally, and I can testify to others in this room, am so thankful for the people who have done Matthew 18, verse 15 to me. When I've sinned against them, they've come to me and they've told me my fault. And this is what Jesus says. He says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Christ is glorified in that. We have this idea, I think, that if we hide this stuff, we don't tell them their fault. If we give them this false idea that they are not sinful, that they haven't sinned, that God is most glorified because there's no tension in the church. And that's not at all it. Christ is glorified in that. I praise the Lord that he has granted me repentance and a listening heart when they've come to me. I have stronger relationships. Gained a brother doesn't mean just that a brother was falling and he came back, but you've actually gained a friend, stronger relationships with these brothers and sisters because of their willingness to follow Christ's words here. But then Jesus says, if he listens, you've gained your brother. And if he doesn't listen, now also think about this. Luke 15, I was thinking about this morning. Luke 15 says that when one sinner repents, that heaven explodes in joy. I mean, think about that. Heaven is not exploding in joy if you're not going to your brother and telling him his fault and asking him to repent. Sweet words there. Do you see how the world's idea of love, that love doesn't discipline, just doesn't fit, it doesn't work? If you know your brother's sinning and he falls, it's not love. That's anything but love. And I think if we're faithful to follow the words of Christ, not only would we grow closer together as a body, but holiness would abound. And like I said, we would rarely have to go to the next steps. But there is the next step. Jesus says, if he does not listen, which is not rare, we're stubborn people. I'm a stubborn person. If he does not listen, take one or two along with you. Now, these are going to be people who can verify the facts. And they're going to say one of either three things. Number one, they're going to say, you know what? I don't think there's an issue here. I don't think he's necessarily just being stubborn. I really don't think there's an issue here. And so its process is going to end there. You are going to have two or three or four people with you to rejoice that there is not sin in your midst. You're going to grow together. And that's what we hope for, that there really isn't sin. In fact, sometimes it may be that the person who went to you saying there was sin, the sin may be on his part. And the one or two witnesses that verify the facts say, no, we think that you're probably actually the one in sin here. That's one reaction. Number two, there could be another thing that happened. The two or three say, well, you know what? There is a problem here. And you guys talk about it and resolve the issue. Sin is confessed and repented, and heaven explodes in joy. You see, it's not a bring one or two along with you so you have more ammo. They're not bringing the pickaxes and the shovels and the fire, right? We're not going after Frankenstein's monster here. They want to see sin repented of. They want to see Christ glorified. Now, there's a third reaction. And that one is, they may confirm what you're saying, and your brother may refuse to repent. Now, this word refuse, I was looking at it as I was translating this week. It is a pretty packed word. It means not just no. It doesn't mean no. It means to harden up, to react angrily, to react bitterly. In fact, in one of the dictionaries I was looking up, one of the usages is to build up a wall, spew back condemnations and accusations in a bitter manner. That's what the word refuse means. If you come to your brother and you say, there is sin here and it needs to be repented of because we want to see Christ glorified, and he hardens up and he spits back accusations and reacts bitterly after this second step. That's one way that you can gauge if there really is a sin issue. Because when you hit sin, it tends to react, doesn't it? And this is one of the reactions. And so Jesus says, well, if that happens, You need to tell it to the church. Now, this takes wisdom. This whole process takes wisdom. It shouldn't be one conversation, then the next conversation, and then 3 days later, you're telling it to the church. There may be different conversations, much pursuing, begging the person to see their sin, but the process cannot end simply because the person's wall stopped you. That, in fact, that should be the sign that it's time to move on to the next step. And this right here, this is the point where the church usually drops the ball. This is usually where the church says, well, you know, we're not going to do that, unfortunately. But Jesus says, you need to tell it to the church. This is when the elders would get involved, if they haven't been already, and say to the person, as a church, remember when we affirmed you as a member, we covenanted together to be in one another's lives, to be involved in one another's lives, to be seeking after holiness. And so the person would be presented to the church members, to those who've covenanted together to seek to restore one another. And the church would be asked to actively be involved in pursuing this person, to beg them to repent in accordance with the gospel that they proclaim to believe. We're doing this because they proclaim to believe the words of Christ. So things are going to be awkward between you and them. Things should be awkward. We're dealing with sin here. We can't go on having casual conversations. We're talking about a life-threatening evil that they are entertaining. There should be urgency in the church to go after this person in love. But then Jesus says, and this is why I said this is hard to read. He says, if he refuses, it's the same word there. If he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. Gentiles and tax collectors were the unbelievers. In the context of a church, this would mean we can no longer affirm their membership if it were to get to step four. Why? Because we know a believer by his willingness to believe the gospel and repent of sin. How can we continue to affirm someone if they refuse to live in accordance to what they say they believe? Now, does this mean that the person isn't a Christian? No. Not necessarily. But because we can't read the heart, because we are called to understand and discern the attitudes, if we continue to affirm that they were, we would be doing them a disservice. Now, Jesus doesn't say, let them be Gentiles and tax collectors. He says, let them be as Gentile and tax collectors. We are to interact with this person as we would any unbeliever. Now, I don't know how you interact with unbelievers. That may be a problem. If you interact with unbelievers as you would with the pickaxe and the shovels, then there's another problem there. But how did Jesus interact with Gentiles and tax collectors? He said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house today. We're going to have a meal together. And no doubt that conversation involved some eternal issues and discussions there. Now, why would we not want to give someone a false sense of salvation? Because there are eternal matters at stake. We aren't talking about a ding on a driving record. We're talking about life and death in the eternal sense. We don't want to give someone the false impression that what he or she is doing is okay. Because the hope is that someday they'll finally see their sin and repent and come back and be welcomed into open arms. We want to evangelize them. This is what Christ has mandated us to do. And so there's a few questions. I realize I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go through these really quickly. But sometimes the questions that come up will be, does every sin need to be dealt with in this way? Aren't there softer ways of dealing with small sins? And so I'll say a few things to these questions. Number one, there is a reason that Matthew 18 starts off in an individual conversation. There's a reason that it's not going straight to the church. Now, some big sins, like when we read in the newspaper of a pastor running off with someone, needs to be dealt with publicly and quickly. That's a little different. But normally in the life of the church, these conversations start between two people and privately. And this is where most conversations will end, because we are believers in Christ and we should love the rebuke of our brothers and sisters. Now, number two, what I'd say, when a small sin makes it all the way to this third step, usually by that time, it's not necessarily the small sin that you're addressing. It is the small sin, but that was just sort of the doorway seeing into the underlying sin issue that was really there. That refusal, that bitterness, that anger, that throwing and spewing back of contempt there. That's what's really been tapped into there. There's a pride issue there. And so while you're still dealing with the original small sin, it has opened up a Pandora's box, if you will. But that's why it starts in the small. Now, number three, and I think this is what's most important for us, and this is what we really need to see here, is that our main issue is that we don't see sin the way that God sees sin. I don't see sin the way that God sees sin. There's no small sin in God's eyes. In fact, what sin actually is us trying to put ourselves in the place of God. That's really what it is. So when we begin to see sin the way God sees it, our urgency to see our brothers and sisters restored should grow and will grow. Because the reality is, we're dealing with the very thing Christ went to the cross to kill. Are we not? This is what we're dealing with. When a doctor says, we need to amputate, you don't say, that doctor just doesn't love me. The doctor just doesn't love me. I like my gangrene. I like the cancer. The doctor doesn't love me. No, you say, cut that thing out of me. Cut it off. That's really what Jesus was talking about when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I'm saying actually cut your hand off, but deal with it. Get it out of there, because it's a cancer and it'll grow and it'll take over your life. And so when we see one another sinning, we say, please let me help you remove that. And we hope that they come to us and say the same thing. So I wanted to read this quickly and then we'll move into communion. This is what John MacArthur had to say on the subject. He said, since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now, the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He's no longer alone with his evil, for he's cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. This is what we want to do in community groups. This is why we live together. He says, it has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners. That's us, by the way. Who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. What a ministry we have in the church. That's how we really need to see this. What a ministry we have. The ministry of restoring a sinning brother. It is the key to the purity of the church, our own individual purity. It's the key to the revival of the church. It's the key to the renewal of the church, the reaching of the world through a renewed church. We need to hear these words of Christ today. And so if the ushers will come forward, we'll move into communion here. And I want to make special note that what we're doing in communion is the very thing that we as Christians do. What is the marked difference between a believer and an unbeliever? It's someone who can come to this table and say, because of what these elements represent, because of the blood of Christ that this is represented, because of the body of Christ that is represented, I as a sinner am no longer under condemnation, under the wrath of God, because I've put my trust in those things and I am turning from my sin. Now, an unbeliever can't say that. An unbeliever can take these elements. They're not going to do anything unless you like bread and juice. They may fill your stomach, but that's all they're going to do, really. But we as believers come to this table as repentant sinners and say, thank you, God, for the gift of your Son. And so we're going to do that now. I'm going to pray over them. The ushers will pass them out. We as believers will take this meal as a time of remembrance, as a time of understanding that this was Christ's work for us. This is what we hold on to as our hope of salvation. And then we'll sing together. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our sin. Father, we thank you for Christ. Father, we pray for those in our midst right now who may have hidden, unconfessed sin, or for those who know of others' sins against them. Father, give them boldness to confess, boldness to confront their brother or sister. Father, we want to see holiness abound in our midst, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ. There's a watching world who needs to see that we are a room full of sinners, but not just a room full of sinners, a room full of sinners saved by grace. Father, show us Christ this morning as we continue in worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.